2 Corinthians chapter 4 then, and starting at verse 7. But, says Paul, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. As ever, please do keep that open in front of you. You may also want the outline on the back of the notice sheet to follow along with as we go. As we start there, let me try and paint a slightly unlikely scenario for you. I concede that it's unlikely, but just run with me for a second. You're out for a walk in this great town. You come across a big door, oak door, maybe painted black, brass handle on it. And on the front of this door is a sign that reads, anyone who walks through this door will endure terrible pain and distress for the rest of their life. Appreciate, as I say, that it's not a very likely scenario, but just running with it for a second, how many of us would be inclined to walk through a door with that sort of warning sign on it? I'm guessing not many. And that, for my money, makes this passage of the Bible one of the most intriguing there is, because in it, the Apostle Paul tells us that he understands his Christian life and his Christian ministry in particular to be like a daily choice to embrace a life of deep pain and anguish and suffering. And yet he also tells us why that's a decision that he's willing to make. With such a somber subject this morning, you may think that this is a little bit odd, but I have to admit, I've been looking forward to preaching on this text for quite a few years now. I think it's the passage that God has used almost more than any other to shape, to form my own expectations for the Christian life, for Christian ministry. And I think we'll see this morning that its message, if we can get our heads around it, is deeply formative and entirely revolutionary. I say if we can get our heads around it, because as I was reflecting on it again this morning, I think its message is so different to our natural expectations of the world and our natural desires in life that it will be a real struggle to process it for us this morning. Certainly we won't be able to do it in the short time that we have together. It's one of those things that we're, therefore, more perhaps this week than any other, we'll need to take away, to dwell on, to talk about with one another, to chew over in the days and weeks to come, if it's to lodge with us. We saw last week that in the context, Paul is telling the Corinthians why he keeps going in this difficult job of telling people about Jesus. We saw that one reason that Christians lose heart and back away from sharing their faith with others is that despite all of our efforts, so much of the time the results are pretty unimpressive. A great many are blind to the message we proclaim. But Paul said, well, even so, we don't lose heart. The results are God's job. He's able to work in great power through our message to bring new life to others, just like he did to us, and so we keep going. You can catch up with that one online if you want to. But now in today's passage, Paul squares up to another thing that's likely to make us shy away from telling others. Not this time unimpressive results, but trials and suffering. And again, his conclusion is clear. He says it there in verse 16. Therefore, and it's for all the reasons we're about to think about, therefore, even though we suffer, we do not lose heart. So that we do not lose heart in verse 16 is like a bracket at the opposite end to the one we had in verse 1. It tells us that this is the major theme of the whole chapter. We don't lose heart. We keep going despite unimpressive results and even when we suffer. So verse 13 summarizes Paul's position. He says, it's written, I believed and therefore I speak. And with that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore we speak. He's quoting Psalm 116, a psalm in which the writer is suffering greatly. But because he knows and believes God to be gracious and righteous and full of compassion, he continues to declare his praises. And Paul says, that's how it works for me too. My life is not driven by the circumstances I find myself in, but by my beliefs. I believe in God's power and goodness, and therefore I speak. Our aim this morning then is twofold. As we hear about Paul's heart for God's work, I hope that we'll grow in our confidence in him as we've been doing these last few weeks, and also that we'll learn to be a bit more like him. The two points are both reasons that suffering does not cause us to lose heart in ministry. And the first is that in the present, suffering produces. It is effective. It's usual when we suffer to become so preoccupied with the trial itself that we can't see past it. I think that's entirely understandable. But here we find someone who was suffering enormously and yet is able to look beyond the trial itself, outside of the trial itself, you might say, to some good things that he can already see God producing through his trials. He mentions four things. The first is that God is glorified. Verse 7 is rightly famous. But we have this treasure, says Paul, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The treasure is everything he was talking about last week, the priceless and glorious ministry of the gospel of God. A jar of clay, on the other hand, was just about the most everyday item you could find in your first century version of IKEA. They were cheap, unattractive, fragile, and expendable. People often liken it today to one of those plastic disposable cups. So there's this contrast between the vessel and its contents. The Christian vessel, says Paul, is relatively worthless and insignificant, but the gospel ministry entrusted to us is priceless. And Paul's bigger point is that God has a very deliberate purpose in mind in setting up the contrast in this way. It's that he wanted it to be abundantly clear to everyone that the incomparable power to save people and change their eternity doesn't come from us, but from God himself. And I think we'll get Paul's logic. If he himself were strong, powerful, and impressive, then people might look at the fruits of his ministry and say, well, Paul is great. And so God, says Paul, goes out of his way to intervene in Paul's life, to keep him weak in order to show that the fruit has its origin not in Paul but in God. And what is very striking is that Paul doesn't resent that fact, and he doesn't just tolerate it. He actually welcomes it because his heart's desire is not for his own glory but for the glory of God. He says something similar in verse 15. All this, he says, that is all that I suffer, all that I do is for your benefit, Corinthians, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So you'll see the end point. I persevere, says Paul, so that as you grow through my ministry and as more and more people become Christians, there might be this ever-expanding choir of people who overflow with thanksgiving to God for his grace and to his glory. So there is in Paul's mind a direct causal link that he welcomes between his own suffering and God getting the glory and praise that he deserves. And therefore, he says, we don't lose heart when it happens. In that sense, I suspect that Paul is more like the Olympic athlete than a victim of crime. Here's what I mean by that. If someone assaults you on the street, you feel as though the pain you endure is pointless and wrong. But if you're an Olympic athlete, you actually choose to endure pain on a daily basis in your training for the sake of the higher goal of a gold medal. And here Paul says that he views his own suffering in the same way. He doesn't lose heart because he knows that his pain leads directly to the higher goal of God's glory. The question that prompts in my own mind is as obvious as it is searching. Am I more concerned with my comfort or with God's glory? If I am brutally honest with myself, I know what my answer should be to that question, and I know what I would like it to be, but I also know that I don't always live that way. This is one of those passages that leaves me praying, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. But Paul's settled position years down the track of thinking and praying through these things is to say, we don't lose heart because our suffering produces, it leads directly to God's glory. The second point's a little different. He says, as we suffer, Jesus is revealed. Verse 8 this time, we're hard pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. The imagery of 8 and 9 is pretty graphic. Variously, I should say, Paul uses the language of a wrestling match, a manhunt, and military combat to emphasize it again, his own weakness and complete dependence on God. The hard-pressed word in verse 8 is the affliction word we had in chapter 1. It's this catch-all phrase that refers to a combination of physical, spiritual, psychological suffering and hardship. And Paul's saying, in every way and all of the time, I am traumatized for Christ, but never paralyzed. Confused, but never confounded. Persecuted, but never forsaken. Knocked down, but never knocked out. Like the boxer on the canvas. Knocked down, but not quite out. He's not talking of his trials to make us admire his courage. He's saying, I'm just a jar of clay. I am weak and fragile. And if it weren't for the abundance of God's strengthening power, I would have been overcome long ago. But God has kept me going, and now I can see the good that is coming out of my suffering. Do you see the two always in verses 10 and 11? My lot, says Paul, is always to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Back in the Gospels, Jesus was handed over to the chief priest to be killed. And here, the sufferings of Christ overflow into Paul's life as God hands him over in the same way to a daily life of discomfort and affliction. But once again, God has a purpose in mind, because Paul is handed over to death by God in this way so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in Paul's body. I think that means that as Paul perseveres in his Christian life and in his Christian ministry in the face of his afflictions, people will ask, well, how does he keep going? He's so weak in himself. Where does he get the strength? And it will be clear to all that Paul's strength can only be attributed to the resurrection power of Jesus at work in him. I was chatting with a Christian friend recently who said they'd been going through a particularly hard time. And they said, I don't know how we survived. but then added, well, actually, I do know, it's entirely thanks to Jesus. And that is Paul's point here. He doesn't lose heart when he suffers, because he can see that every day of pain is an opportunity for the life-giving power of Jesus to be revealed in his body. The gospel promises life in the face of death. And Paul's perseverance is a living visual aid of that message. I think that's why this model of ministry is not arbitrary, but necessary. It's because God wants the suffering and still alive Christian, the suffering and still alive church, to be a living and breathing incarnation of the gospel that we proclaim. That leads us to the third thing that suffering produces. It's in verse 12. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I've given this one the heading, others are saved. Do you spot how verse 12 is different to 10 and 11? In 10 and 11, you've got death and life at work, both of them in Paul. But now in 12, death is still at work in Paul, but the life is at work in you, the Corinthians. So this adds a missional perspective to what Paul's saying. He loves people. And he can see this clear causal link between his suffering and their spiritual progress. And therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. Makes Paul a bit, this time, I think, like the family member who chooses to donate their bone marrow or a kidney or something in the hope of saving the life of someone that they love. They know that it's going to hurt, but they do it gladly so that someone else might live. But the surprise here is that Paul is expressing that sort of love, not for a child or a parent or a sibling, but for a church that are treating him appallingly. It makes him very like Jesus. Paul just loved people. He wasn't a masochist. He just longed that they might know Christ and be found in him. And so he perseveres. Got one more quick thing that suffering produces in the present. It's in verse 16, we are transformed. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. There's a saying attributed to Michelangelo. As with all of these things, you don't know if he actually said it, but you imagine him being asked what he made of the fact that the marble on the statue of David would corrode over time. Was that a trouble to him? Would it lessen its beauty? And he's supposed to have said, well, the more the marble wastes, the more the statue grows. Whether he said it or not, it's pretty much Paul's perspective here. He knows that from the perspective of his creature mortality, he's wasting away. His physical powers are being depleted constantly, not just by the passage of time, but by the toils and hardships he endures for Christ. But that's not the end of the story, because as he wastes away in service of Christ, he is being renewed in his walk with Christ and conformed more to his likeness. Again, I wonder if many of us will be able to relate to that. It's so easy for many of us to find when life's ticking along nicely, we just coast a bit spiritually and take God for granted. It's not a deliberate decision. It just sort of happens. But then when something comes that drives us to our knees, being made to feel helpless can make us pray like never before. If you've ever been through that experience, you'll be able to testify with Paul that the hardship has been an occasion for some of your greatest growth as a Christian. And so suffering doesn't just do good to others, but to us too. As through it, we experience a greater vitality in our walk with God, and we're made more like his son, Jesus. Well, there are those four things that Paul can see being produced in the present as a direct result of his own suffering and hardship. For most of us, if we do something that brings us discomfort and distress, we stop doing it at the earliest available opportunity. We would never walk through a door that said, walking through this door will cause you immense pain because we value our comfort so highly. But an Olympic athlete chooses pain for the sake of a higher goal. An organ donor chooses pain to save a loved one's life. And Paul is so excited by what his suffering produces that he won't allow his trials to deflect him from his work. So here's the question to mull on. How highly do I value these four things? The life of Jesus being revealed through me, other people being brought to life by Jesus, my own transformation into Christ-likeness, the glory of God. I wonder if, like me, you do want those things, but you want a life of comfort and ease as well. Salutary to be reminded that that's not how God works. Paul had twigged that God works to achieve those ends through the faithful proclamation of the suffering believer. And so we pray, Lord, help my unbelief, so that like Paul, I might believe and therefore not lose heart. Well, like I say, I think that perspective on pain and suffering and Christian persecution especially is so alien to our natural mindset that to process it will be a struggle for us this morning, but I look forward to hearing what you make of it over coffee. I think it is revolutionary. But if we want to persevere in ministry together as a church family, we will need to wrestle with these ideas. Enough of the present for now. We're going to move on to see the other reason that Paul doesn't lose heart. It's in the future, perfection awaits. Really, Paul's teeing up some ideas he'll speak more about in next week's passage, but he teased them up here, so we must think about it together. In the future, then, perfection awaits. Let's start in verse 14. We keep going, says Paul, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And I think we will be able to see immediately how this hope of the future is a help to Paul in the present. He doesn't fear suffering and death because he knows that for him, suffering and death will not be the end. Instead, what awaits him is a glorious eternity in the presence of Almighty God. And he's expecting quite a party. He knows that Jesus is going to be there. He knows that he's going to be there. And he's fully confident that the Corinthians will be there with him too. Strikes me, this is what makes what Paul is going through different to the Olympic athlete and the organ donor I mentioned just before. I know someone who gave up a career and a relationship so that she could be entirely dedicated to trying to get Olympic gold. She made great progress, but she didn't even qualify for the team. Others are good enough, then they miss out through injury. Many compete, very few win. There's certainly no guarantee of gold at the end of the rainbow. Same is true of the organ donor. You hope that your loved one will survive for a time, but there are never any guarantees. This then is very different for Paul. In 1 Corinthians, he wrote, "My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And here he's got that same certainty of thought. He knows that the ultimate prize is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. "As surely as God raised Jesus," says Paul to himself, "so sure can I be of joining Jesus in God's presence one day, along with all the Corinthians and all of God's elect. And therefore, we do not lose heart." One final thought. He says, verse 17, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." That little phrase, "light and momentary troubles," is one that stops me in my tracks. This is the man who in chapter 1 admitted to being so burdened that he despaired even of life itself. In chapter 6, he'll talk about the fact that he endured troubles, hardships, and distresses, beatings, imprisonments, and riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. There's no doubt that viewed from the perspective of the world, Paul's troubles were burdensome and prolonged. But Paul doesn't view them from the perspective of this world, rather from eternity. And so he can call them light and momentary. Just like the morning dew. Just of an instant, and then it's gone. But again, what really excites Paul is what his troubles achieve. He doesn't say we don't lose heart because despite our sufferings, we'll one day enjoy glory. Or even beyond our sufferings, we'll one day endure glory. He doesn't even say that his sufferings somehow prepare him by refining him for the glory that awaits. I think that's what I'd have expected verse 17 to say. But do you see how he flips the thing around there? He actually says that his sufferings are preparing or achieving glory for him. That doesn't mean that he's earning his way to heavenly glory, but it does mean that in this divine economy, God chooses freely to reward his children for their persevering service of him. There is then, waiting for the Christian, an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all measure and all comparison. So I like to picture Paul with a little app on his phone. Before you come and tell me afterwards, I know that they didn't have mobile phones in the first century. This is an illustration. But I like to picture Paul with a mobile phone and a little app on it that keeps a track of all of his sufferings. Your phone probably counts up the number of paces that you take in a day, gives you a record of how far you've walked, all that kind of stuff. For Paul, it was his sufferings. So every hardship, every imprisonment, every beating, every sleepless night, the score goes up on his phone. And then he could swipe across from the sufferings to see a running total of the weight of heavenly glory that was waiting for him when he died. And with every bad day, he could swipe across and see that total rising. That'd be a wonderfully encouraging thought, wouldn't it, to the suffering Christian. He never went out of his way to hunt for suffering, of course. That would be nuts. But he knew that his own experience of heavenly glory was being magnified hour by hour as pain came into his life. The chapel of the theological college where I trained had two doors. One was the main door at the back where you came in, and then there was a fire door over here somewhere near the pulpit. And one day this bloke was preaching about the cost of living and speaking for Jesus. It may have even been from this passage. He ended the talk by saying, "Look, this chapel has two doors. And so as you leave, I want you to make a choice. If you are willing to embrace a life of costly Christian service, then come and walk out this door here at the front. But if you're not, go out the back." And then he sat down and left the room in silence while people decided what to do. I have to say, I found it a little bit crass and manipulative. We won't do that this morning, I have to say. But I've no doubt that for some people it was very effective. Let me say, there is no doubt which door Paul would have chosen. We do not lose heart, he says. That is, no amount of suffering will drive me to despair, and no amount of pain will stop me from proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. I can see the good things that my suffering produces in the present. I know the glorious perfection that awaits in the future. I believe, and therefore I will keep on speaking. The question we're left with as we close then is about our perspective. There is no doubt at all in my mind that if we fix our gaze, our attention, even our heart's affections on the world that we see around us, we will never make this sort of costly decision for Christ. But see Paul's perspective in verse 18. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. If we were able to remember by God's grace that these things around us that captivate us so readily, like success and pleasure and material advance, are just transient. If we were able to fix our eyes on what is eternal, then persevering in painful gospel proclamation would not seem like a costly decision at all, but like the most obvious thing in the world. Therefore, says Paul, we do not lose heart. Let's pray together. Our great God, so often when you speak to us, our hearts and our minds are so far away from what you say that we find it hard to engage with it. It's easier just to let passages like this one wash over us than it is to stop and reflect upon them. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit working directly in our hearts and minds over these next hours and days. And for, by your grace, the help of one another as well. That whatever your word has said this morning might dwell richly among us and might begin to shape our thinking and therefore our decisions, but in particular that it might encourage us so that rather than our sufferings and our trials, and especially our Christian persecution dominating our decisions, we might not lose heart, but persevere in walking with and speaking for the Lord Jesus. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.